Turn with me again this morning to Romans chapter 12. This morning I will be reading only five verses, verses 9 to 13. Before I do that, let me just offer a brief explanation for why I've chosen to present the remainder of this chapter in more bite-sized pieces. I'm doing that because what we have here is not only one of the richest, most practical passages in the whole of Scripture relative to how we as believers are to think and behave in the midst of a lost, dying, and watching world, but what Paul writes here is also extremely important in properly setting up what he's about to say in the next chapter, which, as you know, has been the source of considerable controversy among Christians, and especially over the last 5 years or so. And what makes this passage stand out as particularly unique? Well, for starters, here in the span of only five verses, Paul issues 13 separate commands. And that's only for starters, because in the remaining eight verses, verses 14 through 21, Paul gives us 16 additional commands. So needless to say, anytime we find 29 separate commands in only 13 verses, it's as if God's holding up a yield sign, urging us to slow down and think about what he's attempting to teach us. And again, this is even more important when we consider that all of this is the foundation being laid for what Paul's going to talk about in Romans chapter 13. So again, it's very important that we pay attention, that we slow down and make note of the things that Paul is teaching us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is why I've labeled my message this morning, Christianity 101, Part 1. How many parts will this end up being? I haven't a clue. I'm hoping two. But if you know me, you know that you can't take that to the bank. That might not actually happen. But it's never going to happen until we begin. So read with me beginning at verse 9. Paul writes here, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." First things first, let's just take a minute or two to re-examine this concept of love from which Paul's inspired apostolic perspective springs. As you well know, Paul's most famous treatise on this subject is 1 Corinthians 13. He goes on at considerable length in that chapter, not only stating the importance of love in the life of the believer, but in giving us a very helpful list of many of love's most important attributes. As to the importance of love, recall what Paul says in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." It's this understanding of the importance of love that Paul uses to undergird that critical conclusion that he makes in verse 13, where he writes, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And why is love not only important, but touted as the greatest of the believer's attributes? Well, it's because of all the things that Paul writes about in verses 4 through 8. What does Paul write there? Love is patient. I mean, I've said before, that alone should strike fear in the hearts of most of us. True love is patient. How many of you would admit that you have a problem in the area of patience? Well, if you have a problem in the area of patience, then that means that you're not loving as optimally as you should be loving others in Christ. But there's more. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Love is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. What can possibly ensure more effectively the unity and the peace and the forward momentum of the body of Christ than the love that God has ordained to serve as the glue that holds us all together? I'm not going to belabor this point any further, but if you're interested in learning more about the kind of love that Paul talks about here, I have an entire series on 1 Corinthians 13 on sermon audio. Go and listen to that series. I think you'll benefit greatly from a deeper understanding of the love that Paul speaks of here. And yes, if you might still be wondering, I am still putting all of that in book form. It's just going a lot slower than I thought it might. I want to certainly be as thorough as I can. I'm up to like page 179 in what will likely be more like a 300 or 400 page book. So if you would still pray for me in that regard, but it's a work in progress. Anyway, what does Paul have to say about this kind of love in our text this morning? Well, first of all, he writes, let your love be without hypocrisy. And that, again, is another uh-oh moment. Why? Because we're all hypocritical. I've said before, I'll say it again, one of the leading charges against the church at large made by those who claim to otherwise might be interested in the church, one of the leading claims is, well, I don't go to church because church is full of a bunch of hypocrites. And to that I would say, amen. But we can always do with another hypocrite or two. Come and join us as we all strive not to be hypocritical. As we all strive to live up to this perfect standard that is presented before us in terms of how we love one another. But the first step in progress, making progress in that regard, is to admit that we all sometimes act hypocritically. Because we do. This word translated as hypocrisy, as I've mentioned before, it's an interesting Greek word. Oh, not now, Siri. She's so rude. She just interrupts me, you know, every now and then. This word hypocrisy is really interesting. It means to hide under a mask. And it was used of stage actors who would put masks on to mask their true identity so that their part would be more believable. So really, when you play the part of the hypocrite, you're actually hiding under a mask. You're presenting yourself as something you're not. And that's both deceiving and disingenuous because in the body of Christ, we need to show one another our true selves. I think we do a fairly good job of that here. I think we're transparent enough with each other to be able to pray more fervently and more accurately for one another. And that's a good thing. But still, on occasion, we can all hide under this mask, as it were, avoiding giving an authentic expression of who we are. The importance of being who we really are is that being genuine with people is really the only gauge we have in terms of determining whether or not we are renewed in our minds and whether or not our lives have, in fact, been transformed by the grace of God. And let me just say this about that. Love is not what the world defines to be love. You know, especially during the month of June every year, we have people saying, love is love. Doesn't matter who you love, right? And they all say that in an attempt to support their debauched lifestyles, their alternate lifestyles, and hope to gain some credibility in those lifestyles, because after all, God promotes love, they say, as just being this amorphous thing that can be displayed toward just anybody in any old way, as long as we believe it's love, it's love. That's not true. God defines love very narrowly and very specifically throughout His Word. Love is not love. Love is not just a feeling, right? The world today would insist that love is just this warm, fuzzy feeling that we get when we communicate with one another. That's not true at all. Love is much more than a feeling or emotion. Love doesn't necessarily mean that we will feel warm and fuzzy about each other. In fact, the love spoken of here and elsewhere in Scripture has little, if anything, to do with subjective feelings at all. The love that is presented to us in the Scriptures is a love that is objective, a love rooted in positional reality. In other words, my love for the brethren can be genuine, even though I don't come across as the most cuddly or squishy kind of person. As long as I treat you with kindness, as long as I'm not jealous, as long as I don't brag, as long as I'm not arrogant, as long as I don't act unbecomingly, as long as I have no ulterior motives, without the need for my own vengeance, as long as I'm rejoicing with the truth instead of unrighteousness, as long as I'm willing to bear, believe, hope, and endure all things in my love for you, I'm loving you in a legitimate way, whether you feel that or not. Feelings are always subjective. Feelings can lead us astray. And, oh, by the way, the love that's spoken of here often demands that we discipline one another. The love that we have for one another might not feel like love when we're on the receiving end of chastisement or pointed encouragement with regard to certain things that we do in our lives. So again, I'm loving you in a legitimate way when I love you according to the love as it's defined in Scripture and not according to how you feel. Now, why is this so important to point out? Well, it's important because we have actually had people leave this church because they don't feel loved. And understand, I get that. I get that people need that sense of belonging. We've talked before about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And right there at the top, next to air, food, and water, is the need for belonging. I understand that. And the need to feel like you're a treasured part of something bigger than yourselves, both individually and corporately. I understand that, but you can't base your whole church experience on whether or not you feel loved. In every case where somebody has told me, well, we're leaving because we just don't feel loved, I always ask them, can you point to a single individual in this church who, if asked if they love you, would answer in the negative? Most of the time, they don't have an answer for that. And that's problematic because unless there are real issues of people not loving each other, then we have to assume that people do love each other. You know, I don't walk up to each one of you every week and tell you how much I love you, even though I love you all with the love of Christ that's been shed abroad in my heart. And I think you all love one another in that way. So again, it's not about the feelings. It's not something that's really meant to be tangible. It's to be objective and real. It's to be a positional reality based on our common denominator of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God has given us, those of us who believe, God has shed His love abroad in our hearts. He's given us not only the responsibility, but the faculties necessary to love one another in the ways that He describes. Before you decide to leave a church thinking the grass is greener on the other side, which it's not, it's the same grass. But before you decide to leave, just ask your brothers and sisters. Again, I can say unequivocally, without hesitation or reservation, that I love each of you with a genuine, deeply rooted, supernatural, God-given love. Does that mean you'll always feel it? No, you won't. Especially when you understand something else about this love that Paul brings out here in our text. This love, regardless of how it may manifest itself to others, this love is the kind of love that exists within the family unit. What happens in every family where the family members love each other? They have sibling rivalry. Did you ever get mad at your parents? Ever get mad with your siblings? Did you ever stop loving them? No. No. This kind of love is based on a familiarity that is healthy and robust and might not, again, be all warm and squishy, but it is real in so many ways. Now, this is not to say that Paul doesn't give us certain ways to ensure that this kind of love is, in fact, authentic, because that's exactly what he does in the commands that follow. The first two of these appear in the second half of verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If you want to know the first step in maintaining this kind of love for one another, just hate what's evil and cling to what is good. Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, that's not two commands. That's actually a single command stated in two different ways. That's not true. This is, in fact, two different commands. Let me explain. It's possible for one to abhor what is evil, but that doesn't necessarily mean that that person will automatically cling to what is good. It's one thing to hate that which is evil, but that doesn't mean that you're going to automatically cling to those things which are good. The word translated as abhor here is that which refers to an intense, strong feeling of horror or bitter hatred of all things evil. It's also in the present tense, which means that we're not to just do this once, we're to be continually detesting evil in our lives and around us. Now, what is the Scripture's definition of evil? Well, it's actually, although it's a different word, it's synonymous with sin. Anything that is sinful in the sight of God is patently evil. As we learn in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, sin is defined as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Anything that's contrary to the will of God, as it's expressed in His Word, is sin, and if it's sin, it's evil. And we're to abhor everything that is evil. Now, how do we learn to abhor it properly? Well, that's the other half of the equation. We learn to abhor what is evil by clinging to what is good. Charles Hodge added an important note to help us better understand what Paul's saying here by pointing out that the words translated as abhor and cling, he says these are peculiarly forcible and express the highest degree of hatred on the one hand and of persevering devotion on the other. The word translated as cling here is the same word that's used for glue or cement. We're not just to prefer that which is good over that which is evil. We're not just to lean toward that which is good versus that which is evil. We are to so hate evil that we glue ourselves to that which is good. We cement ourselves to that which is good, forming an unbreakable bond between us and the goodness that God has allowed us to enjoy. Here's Paul's teaching in a nutshell. We will either glue ourselves to that which is good, or we will allow evil to glue itself to us. That's the forcible nature of those two words. Paul's saying, look, you'll be either controlled by one master or the other. And what did Jesus say about that? A man can't serve two masters. Either you love one and hate the other, or vice versa. You can't serve two masters. A house divided cannot stand. So when we're commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then as an expression of our love for Him, love our neighbor as ourselves, folks, that is a pivotally important command. Both of those commands, working in conjunction with one another, help us to realize exactly what Paul's saying. To the degree that we do love God, let me just ask you, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, what's left to give to evil? Nothing. There's nothing left. And so you should so detest evil and so cling to good that it's an expression of that renewing of your mind, that transforming power of grace in your life, and your determination to love God and hate everything else. There's no middle ground. Look at Psalm 101. We would do very well to emulate what David writes here in Psalm 101, verses 2 through 4. Psalm 101, verse 2. David writes, I will give heed to the blameless way. I will walk within my house in the integrity of my heart. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not fasten its grip on me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will know no evil. Think about that. Think about that relative to what you look at on the internet, what you watch on your television, what you think about during the average day in terms of what's going on around you in the world. Are you allowing certain things to infect you? Or is your life wholly devoted to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? Loving without hypocrisy. Loving in this real, genuine way. Once we commit ourselves to consistently abhorring or shunning evil and clinging to what is good, there's also other ways that we might more effectively demonstrate that we're no longer seeking to be conformed to this world, but have been transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that we're intent on loving one another without hypocrisy. This brings us to Paul's next command in verse 10a, the first part of verse 10, where he writes this, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. This word translated as devoted, it's a compound word. It's made up of philos, which is brother, and storge. Storge refers to the tender affection that exists among family members. So again, as I mentioned just a moment ago, our love for one another is that same love that we feel in any family. It's a bedrock, objective love that can't be broken or can't be sullied by what we might do to one another in our human condition. As one Greek grammarian noted, Paul's meaning here is that we are, quote, to love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren in blood. This command actually harkens back to verse 5, where Paul reminds us that we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You belong to one another. And once again, I think in our rugged individualism, I think in our sort of live and let live mentality, we who gather together weekly in the body of Christ, we've not yet come to grips with the fact that we genuinely are members of one another. The church, even on her best days, is, in today's world, is just a loose conglomeration of individuals who come together under the banner of Christ and with the common denominator of salvation through Christ, and we're pleased to be among each other. We enjoy each other's company, but I don't think we or any other church today has fully grasped this idea that we belong to each other. that God has so bound us together in the love that He's shed abroad in our hearts, that we are cemented together as one living, breathing organism. We're not just a club. We're not just a social gathering. We're not just a loose affiliation of like-minded individuals. We are one body in Christ. How often do you actually think that way? I want us to think very seriously about this. Because as I said, the church can be seen as a great place to fellowship, socialize with each other, a place where we can feel like we belong to something bigger than ourselves, a place to receive our weekly fill-up of enlightening scriptural truth, etc. But as important and as necessary as those things are, there's much more to consider in terms of our actually being members of one another. As I've said before, Paul uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 of the human body. And one part of the human body can't say that I have no need of another part of my human body. That's preposterous. Well, in the same way, no part of the body of Christ can say that I have no need of any other part of the body of Christ. If you've ever thought for one minute that so-and-so would be better off in another church, or I don't particularly like so-and-so, and so maybe if they moved along, the church would be better. Folks, you're saying that you don't need a part of your body. And it'd be better if that part of the body were no longer present. God forbid that we would ever think that about one another. We are a motley crew, to be sure. We are a ragtag bunch of sinners gathered together in the common bond of Christ, and we're just as dumb as sheep. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We need God to routinely bring us back together, create that cohesion, that bond that we're to have. But that will only happen to the extent that we are intent on loving one another in this way. In addition to personally benefiting from these types of things, we're also obligated to benefit one another. How? Well, Galatians 5:13, Paul says we're to serve one another. Galatians 6:2, we're told to bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, we're exhorted to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And then we have Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. Remember what he says in verse 23. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. No, that's in 24. But what he says here is germane to what he says throughout this chapter. We need to be so inextricably linked to one another that instead of abandoning one another, instead of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, what does he say here? We need to be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's glorious return. Let me just ask you, is today nearer the return of Christ than yesterday? Will tomorrow be nearer the return of Christ than today? What does that mean? That means we should be more fervently, with each passing day, stirring one another up to love and good works. Are you doing that? Or are you just content to be a part of this thing called the local church with really no tangible expression of that throughout the week? Again, it's a very serious thing to consider. Now, what do all these things have in common? Well, again, all of these things require us to be not just this loosely connected group of people, but a collective of brothers and sisters of like precious faith who have been assembled together with the privilege and the obligation of being personally involved with one another in a familial way. And again, why is that so important? Well, it's important because the visible, tangible love that we display toward one another is the primary means by which the world will know that we're followers of Christ. And again, this should resonate in all of your hearts and minds right now. It's not your level of involvement out in the world. It's not the writing of books. It's not how influential you are in the Christian community. It's not how important you think yourself to be in the conversation at large that's going on within the church. It's not anything of those temporal natures. They will know, Christ said, that we are Christians by our love. John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you agree on every fine point of doctrine. Okay. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you share the same eschatological position. No? Okay. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you share the same convictions. No? What does he say? By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I know the simplicity of that just somehow escapes us. Surely there's more to it than that. Surely, you know, surely the Beatles weren't right when they said all you need is love. Love, love, love. But they were exactly right. In the body of Christ, all we need is love. Everything else will take care of itself. If we have this requisite love for one another. Now again, this is not to downplay the importance of sound doctrine. But guess what sound doctrine itself is based on? Love. The love that we have for one another should be the kind of love that wants everyone around us to understand and love the truth. And so that's where sound doctrine comes into play. Doctrine is critically important in forming the basis for unity in the body of Christ. But again, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, like I said a minute ago, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy, if I know all mysteries and have all knowledge and have all faith as to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. That's a very strong statement. If I'm the greatest rabbi the world has ever known, if I'm the greatest teacher of Christian truth the world has ever known, if I've written books and have all kinds of letters after my name, and I vault myself up to this position of superiority, and folks, that means nothing without love. The next command that Paul gives us is closely related to this one. Paul writes at the end of verse 10, give preference to one another in honor. Once again, we're drawn to what Paul said in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is very difficult, especially in a world that tries at every turn to convince us that I'm the most important person in the world. To thine own self be true. I've told you before about the L'Oreal commercials. You're worth it. Which is the biggest lie ever. You're not worth anything. You're not worth anything but the wrath of God. And it's only by God's grace that we get anything short of that. Right? We're being conditioned at every turn to look out for numero uno, right? To care for ourselves and no one else. And yet the scriptures are full of commands like this one. Let me just ask you, have you ever considered doing a study, and I would recommend that you do, Have you ever considered looking through the scriptures to find every place where this phrase, one another, exists? If you haven't done that, let me give you just a sampling of this. I mean, the first is like here in verse 10, but also down in verse 16, Paul says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Let me give you some more examples. Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Romans 14:13. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15:14, and concerning you, my brethren, I also myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Romans 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25. Have the same care for one another. Galatians 5:13-15. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Ephesians 4:2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, we're to show tolerance for one another in love. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God also forgave you. Ephesians 5:19-21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside your old self with its evil practices. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you're also doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, live in peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, always seek after that which is good for one another. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought to give thanks always to you, to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. James 4:11, do not speak against one another. James 5:9, do not complain, brethren, against one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 4:8-10, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he's commanded us. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 2 John 1:5, now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. If we're not careful, we might just get the idea that God wants us to love one another and serve one another and pray for one another and bear one another's burdens and all the other things that we're to do on behalf of one another. And let me just say this, to the extent that you as a believer in this very real world in which we live, to the extent that you are striving primarily to do all of these things for one another, a lot of the things that you spend so much of your time thinking about and worrying about, all of those things will just grow strangely dim. If we're doing all that we've been commanded with regard to just these passages I read, if we're just focused more intently on loving one another as opposed to worrying about what's going on in the world around us, if we would demonstrate the kind of love that we're called to demonstrate toward one another, the world around us would be changed radically. You want to see change in the world? How about change yourself? How about every time you point a finger outward, you realize that three more are pointing back at you? How about understanding that before I can go cleaning someone else's house, I need to clean my own house? Before I even seek to remove the speck from my brother's eye, I need to remove the log from my own. We would do well to think about love far more often than we do. We would do well to think about love as being one of the primary things that God wants us to be consumed with. First, love to him. Second, love to everyone else. And oh, by the way, I said this is a precursor leading up to Romans 13. This love is also to be shed abroad even to our enemies. Well, I don't like that. It doesn't matter whether you like it. There's nothing that says that God says it, I like it, therefore it's legit. God said it. You should be okay with it. And we're going to talk about what all that means. What does it mean to love my enemies? Why do I have to love those and do good for those who spitefully use me? It runs contrary to the whole way that I think, the whole way I've conditioned myself to view my enemies. I want nothing for my enemies but God's immediate wrath. Really? If that's true, then you know nothing of the love that is being spoken about here. Because if you really understood the love that God has shed abroad in your heart, the love that God showed you in Christ in saving your miserable soul, you would realize that your enemies are you. What did Paul say to the Ephesians? What did he say to the Romans when he gives that long list of sins that the natural man routinely commits? He says, there and in other places, such were some of you. You realize every one of us in this room right now was at one time dead in trespasses and sins, a stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God, children of wrath even as the rest, but God. Next time you think about your bitterest enemy out there in the world, let your need for vengeance coming from you, let your hatred of them be clothed in that simple two-word phrase, but God. They're an affront to God right now, but God could save them at any moment. Why do we gravitate toward vengeance when we're living in the days of grace? Today's the day of salvation. Any of you who are here this morning who might yet be enemies of God, alienated from Him, in your unbelief, my prayer is not that God would put you to death before this day is over. My God is not that you would find out exactly who He is on that great day of judgment. My prayer for you is, but God. My prayer for you right now is that you might be experiencing the renewal and the regenerative power of God's Holy Spirit, taking you, plucking you from the miry clay and placing you on the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. That's my prayer for you. Why? Because I love you. I don't want you to die on my terms. I don't want vengeance to be mine. Because it's not. God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Trust that. But in the interim, pray for as many lost souls to be drawn to Christ as is possible in God's eternal plan. This actually makes a fitting segue into verse 11. Paul gives us another command, this time to not lag behind in diligence. Now, this is really simple. Paul's issuing this command because he knows we're prone to this. What he's saying, in effect, is, okay, I've just told you how you can demonstrate your love for your brethren. Now, don't get lazy. Don't let up. The tendency when we let up is just to assume that people take our love for granted, and we begin to take for granted everybody's love for us. Paul says, don't do that. Don't lag behind in diligence. Scripturally speaking, diligence is defined as one's eager insistence on pouring oneself entirely into whatever task he has undertaken. Pour yourself completely into loving one another. Find ways to demonstrate your love for each other. You know, one of the things I really like about what Sharon and Josue have done up in the children's area with those little boxes up there, those little mailboxes. And if you're not aware of what that is, just ask either of them and they'll tell you. You can go up there and you can write little notes to all of our young people, little love notes, and just leave them in their box. I would advocate that we should do that for each other. When's the last time you just picked a random member out of your body here and just wrote them a little note? I've never said it to you before, but I just want you to know that I love you. Not hypocritically, not so that, look at me, you know, I love better than anybody, you know. But find creative ways to demonstrate your love for each other. And I'm happy to report this happens a lot here, right? I've seen people just walk up with the random loaf of banana bread. And just give it. Here, I was thinking of you this week. We see it in the response to Cheryl's fall recently. I mean, people are coming out of the woodwork to get on the meal train and take meals to them, and they are so appreciative. They're getting meals and emails and texts from people that they don't really know that well. And what a beautiful thing that is. But can you imagine if that was something that was just bubbling all the time? Why doesn't it bubble all the time? It doesn't bubble all the time because we lag behind in our diligence. Most people, I would dare say, in this body right now, it's out of sight and out of mind until the next, either Wednesday or Sunday. That's not the way it should be. If we're members of one another, let's act like members of one another and encourage one another in really creative ways and pour ourselves out. As I said, the meaning of the word diligence is to just pour yourself out until there's nothing more to give, until you've filled up that container of love. I say that because Spurgeon had a really good way of expressing this particular truth. He said, and I know this sounds really strange, but hear me out. He says, fill a box with cannonballs. I guess cannonballs were in fairly good supply there. I would say large rocks. Okay? But for the sake of argument, you fill a box with cannonballs. How many of you would fill a box of cannonballs and then say, it's full? I did what you said. I met the minimum requirement. I filled the box with cannonballs. The box is now full. Is the box full? No. Next, bring golf balls. Pour the golf balls in, right? And now it's a little more full, but is it completely full? Okay, now bring marbles. And you put marbles in there, and the marbles kind of trickle, shake the box, and the marbles trickle down, and now the box is more full, but is it full? No. Now bring some beans. A little small. Lentils. Pour the lentils, shake it up. Is it full? No. Now bring sand. Pour sand all over the top of it. Shake it up. Now it's full, right? No. Now add water. Right? All the way to the top. Now is it full? Yes. For all intents. I mean, Steve's saying no because Steve's like, now add atoms. Point noted. Point. It's the way Steve's brain operates, right? The point being, when you think you have loved one another to the level that they can be loved, think again. When you, there was an old song back in the 70s, I think it was Dr. Hook, right? When you think I've loved you all I can, I'm going to love you a little bit more. And it's not a Christian song, don't even go look it up. But it is very fitting by way of analogy. When we think we've loved one another as much as we can, not falling behind in diligence requires us to love even more. Pour ourselves out for one another. Now, what does that look like practically? I don't know. I'm not going to have a list of things that you can do to meet this requirement. I'm just saying it will vary from person to person. But I want you to think about it. I want you to think about these commands that are given to us to help us learn to love one another as we ought. As Cranfield noted, he said, Paul's warning us against that attitude which seeks to get by with as little work and inconvenience as possible, which shrinks from dust and heat and resents the necessity for any exertion as a burden and imposition. And that actually complements the next command that Paul gives us here. In addition to being diligent, we're to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. To be fervent, it's the same word used to describe boiling over. When you put spaghetti on, and the spaghetti begins to rapidly boil, what invariably happens? Well, it just boils over into a huge mess on your stovetop, right? That's the imagery that's being presented here. When we're told to be fervent in what we're doing, not only are we to be complete in filling up the lacking pieces of our love for one another, but we're to do this boiling over. Paul's saying that our service to the Lord and by extension to one another is to be so full of energy that it appears that our ministry has reached the boiling point. Anybody here honest enough to admit that your ministry is not even simmering? That it's at best lukewarm? I hope we can all agree that we have much more work to do. We're having that business meeting on the 17th, and that's a good thing, because as Josue said, you're going to be given opportunities to serve if you're so inclined. Think about how the Lord might enable you to serve to the point of boiling over in your ministry to one another. This is actually why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How much glory is God worth? Is He not worthy of all glory? Is He not worthy of our boiling over in our service to Him, and by extension, service to others? Or as he wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And down in verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Are you doing that? If someone were to quantify or characterize the level of your devotion and service to one another in this place, how might they describe it? Worse still, if you've been here for any appreciable amount of time and somebody says, how does so-and-so rank in terms of their ministry to this body? I'm sad to report that a lot of the responses you would get would be, who? Brethren, that should not be. That should not be. Well, I thought I'd make it all the way through verse 13. But I think the seven commands that we've just looked at are more than enough to give you pause. I know it's given me pause throughout the week and probably will continue to do so. I'll be leaving for vacation in the middle of this coming week, or Thursday. I'll be gone for a couple of weeks, but I trust that Pastor John and Pastor Mike will give you even more to think about along these lines. Might the Lord help us all to not only cultivate this kind of love and service for one another, but to not lag behind in diligence. Who knows what the Lord might actually do in this place if we're all firing on all cylinders, doing that which God has not only commanded us, but gifted us, graciously gifted us to do for the kingdom and cause of Christ.